Reading from Hebrews chapter 11 at the end of the chapter through chapter 12, verse 17. Starting with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, and then reading from there. Of the book of Hebrews. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather it may be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears.
Pray again. Heavenly Father, I come before you now, we come before you now in humble dependence. Lord, we ask that you would protect me from speaking untruth and error. Protect my brothers and sisters and those listening. Lord, protect them from believing anything false. We pray that you would send this word forth with such power, Lord, that souls would be converted and sanctified. Lord, that such freedom and love would abound from my lips. Lord, I pray that the hearers would be discerning of truth, that they would be built up in faith, that we would be given from you clarified vision and capacity to run this race of faith that you have called us into. Pray that you would do all of these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are a busy people. I started jotting down this week all of the various ministries of our church, and it's quite a list. Clothes closet, evangelism teams, We're gearing up for Vacation Bible School right now, and many of you have volunteered to help with that. We have a group of guys going weekly to Transformation House, a block over, teaching Bible studies and becoming familiar with those guys over there, seeking to pour their lives out there. There are people teaching Sunday school, though they're taking a break now, but we have a group of Sunday school teachers. There's women's ministries. There's women seeking women, evangelistic ministry. There's men's ministries. There's a parenting Bible study that's about to start up. There are mercy meals. There's baby and wedding showers and people coordinating those. There are, I think, 15 right now care groups, each of them having leaders and hosts and hospitality coordinators. There are people attending Greater Harvest Hour of Prayer and wake-up teams and going on disaster relief trips and people going on mission trips. And there are numerous of you who are nursery workers, sacrificing, spending time out of services to care for children. And there are people regularly giving their time and their talents to help lead us in worship. And that's just the formal stuff. Many, in fact, most of you have gotten yourselves busy in one or two or eight of the things that I just rattled off. And along with those, you're doing 10 other good things as well. And at the same time that many of us are busying ourselves in well-doing, last week, specifically in the prayer meeting last Sunday night, was just a huge reminder that many of us are undergoing severe trials and sufferings and situations and difficulties and experiences that have brought you to a place where many, many of us are worn out and weary. Pastor Ryan preached last week from Psalm 50, verse 15, which says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." The day of trouble, that's the right time to call upon the Lord for deliverance. It's also the right time to call upon the Lord for endurance and perseverance and the ability to run this race of faith without throwing in the towel of defeat. The book of Hebrews as a whole was written to a church who knew very intimately, they knew what it was to feel exhausted. The church itself was getting old. They were tired and they were weary. Their hands, it says in that passage that Andy just read to us, their hands were drooping and their knees were weak. And so since these Christians, the Hebrews, experienced such deep spiritual fatigue, I thought it would be good for us to think about and meditate on and really see what it is that they were called to persevere through and what it was that would sustain them. Because the same things that helped them persevere, the same things that they were called to think about that would motivate them to persevere are the very same things that will help us. Let me give you just a bit of a sampling of how the book of Hebrews is written to a people who are weary and tired. You might want to flip through as I read these passages to us. Hebrews 2:1. The writer says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Do you hear those words? We must pay closer attention, lest we drift away. We must not neglect such a great salvation. We must not wander away from this truth. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care. Take care, he says. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The exhortation here is to avoid drifting, to hold firm to the course that's set before us. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Again, we have to be told to hold it fast, because in our weariness, we're tempted to drift. Chapter 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Do you hear the ache in this writer's tone? You've heard all these things before. You've known these truths for years on end. By this time, you should be serving in the church. You should be teaching a Sunday school class. You should be serving as an officer. You should be leading Bible studies. You should be leading a care group. You should be feeding your wife and children and friends and neighbors. You should be feeding on steak yourself, but you need milk. Why? Because you're drifting. You're coasting along and you're not running. Your hands, they're drooping. Your knees are weak. Chapter 12, verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. There's hope that the weak knees and the drooping hands, that they might be strengthened, that the lame parts might be healed. That's what the writer of Hebrews, I think, really wants for this group of Christians, this group of believers. He wants them to be strengthened. Really, to be strengthened for a race. For a race. To have strong bones that have healthy cartilage, that have healthy joints and muscles, ones that aren't lame and disqualified, knees that aren't weak. Knees that are weak, I don't know if you've done much running, but weak knees can't take pounding on pavement for very long before they collapse. And this writer wants us to be strengthened. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And here's the imperative. And let us run. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This command, I want you to see, it's not coming out of the blue. This command is what the book of Hebrews really is all about. It's the passion that this writer has for this group of believers who's in danger of throwing in the towel of defeat and quitting and stopping in this race. So that's what the writer of Hebrew wants these Hebrew Christians to do. Everything else in this text really just explains what running is about, or explains the motives for running. But the point is, of this text, that we should run. I'm going to be focusing this morning just on the first four verses, really, of Hebrews chapter 12. And the only imperative in these verses is run. That's it. Run. That's what this writer wants us to do. So I have three points that I want us to think about. three things that I want us to get our minds around. I want us to think long and hard and deep about what is this race that we're running? What is it? I want us to think about what hinders us from running in such a way that we would win this race. What are the hindrances? And thirdly, I want us to see what will motivate us. We need to be motivated. So what exactly will motivate us to pick our feet up and begin running? Not just walking, but running. So first, what race are we talking about? What are we talking about? Let's get clear what race we're in. And really, when asking the question, we're asking, what is the finish line to this race? To what end are we heading? If we're not clear what end we're going for, then we can't help but drift and get off course. We need to know where exactly we're going. Where is this race taking us? What is the finish line? And let me tell you first what the finish line is not. The finish line is not a good job. It's not a healthy marriage. It's not having obedient children. It's not a good, relaxing, restful vacation. It's not even trusting in Jesus. It's not even killing the flesh. It's not becoming a church member. It's not taking communion. These are all wonderful and good things, and Lord willing, they'll all be a part of our race, but these are not the end of the race. The end of this race is heaven. It's heaven. We're racing to be with Jesus. That's the end goal. We want to be with God for all of eternity in perfect peace, perfect fellowship, enjoying Him, enjoying His rest, enjoying His company, enjoying life to the fullest. We want to be given resurrection bodies in the new heaven, in the new earth, the holy city called Jerusalem, a place filled with the glory of God as the waters fill the earth. In this city, there is no sin. In fact, in this city, there's no need for a sun or a moon because the glory of God gives it light and its lamp is the Lamb. In this holy city, this new Jerusalem, there will be no weeping, no loss, no sin, no oppression, no wrongdoing, no wrestling against the flesh. No one will sin against you. You won't sin against anyone else. In heaven, everything will be made right. Everything. And God will dwell among His people in brightness. This is how the Bible describes where we're heading. And in Romans 8:22-23, we read that all of creation is groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. All of creation and every Christian is groaning for heaven. This is where we're headed. The promise of God waits for final consummation when Christ will return and claim what is His bride. And when that day comes, brothers and sisters, I want to be with Him forever. That is where we are heading. I need to get a drink of water. Too much talking for one morning. It's helpful to remember to have firmly in our minds that everybody is going towards one of two finish lines. Either we're heading for heaven, or we're heading for the exact opposite, which is hell. Hell is described as a place of gnashing of teeth, of weeping, of unquenchable thirst, a lake of fire that burns with sulfur, torment, pain, separation from God. This is the wrath, the condemnation, and the punishment that is reserved for the godless. And this punishment lasts for all of eternity. It's forever. So the stakes of this race are high. They're high. They couldn't be higher. You either inherit heaven forever, or you inherit hell forever. So when the writer of Hebrews tells us to pick up our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make a straight path, he's saying, go towards heaven. Don't get weary and give up this race. The stakes are way too high. This is a race of faith. The goal or the prize, the only way to lay hold of the prize that we're after is by faith. You can't see heaven. You can't smell it. You can't touch it with your hand. You can't hear it. All you can do is read it in God's Word and cling to it, believe it, embrace it by faith. It's a race of faith. This running requires faith. Just as Abraham, when he was 99 years old, heard God's promise that he was going to be made into a great nation and that God was going to give him a son and his offspring would number as many stars as you can see in the sky. Abraham was 99 years old and he believed that this was true. It's a race of faith, and we're to follow him in faith. And the faith that we're to have is in heaven, is in what God has done to make sure we can get there safely. So by faith, we believe that heaven is where we're heading, and it's a place where we will be with God. That's where we're called to run hard after. That's the race we're in. And as I've thought about it, as I've thought about the finish line, heaven, I don't think I'm suicidal, but I want to go there. I'm ready. I'm ready to go to heaven. I don't want to hear about any more abuse. I don't want to have to counsel anybody else who's struggling with this or that addiction. I don't want to have to give another sermon to people who are hurting and weary and well-doing. I don't want to do any more hospital visits. I want to see the lame walking. I want to see the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the sick made well, the downcast rejoicing, the discouraged praising God. I want to be with Jesus. I want Jesus to wipe away our tears. I want Him to wipe away my tears. I want Him to wipe away your tears. I want to be around a bunch of people who have had their tears wiped by Jesus. Anyone else want to go there? Anyone else ready for the great day? The Bible says that Jesus, that He's going to wrap a cloth around them and serve us at a table. Anybody ready to be served by Jesus in heaven? Anybody ready to drink celebratory wine with Christ? Anybody ready to say goodbye to this world? Brothers and sisters, heaven is real. Do you believe that? It's where every Christian is heading. It's where we're going. Faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for
It's the conviction of things not seen. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we're instructed that the whole Christian life is a life of walking by faith and not by sight. So this finish line of heaven is what we're called to live with before us, a vision that we are going. That's the end of our race. That's where we want to go. That's the finish line. That's where we're headed. And it's a life, therefore, that is lived by faith. This promise is embraced by faith, or it's not embraced at all. So that's where we're heading. That's the race that we're in. The second thing I want us to see out of this text is there are hindrances to this race. There are things that would prevent us from getting there safely. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The instruction here, the specific instruction in this passage for running this race, is to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Doesn't that phrase, which clings so closely, doesn't that state pretty well this battle that we're in? It clings close. It doesn't even seem like it's outside of us. It feels like it's right in us. It clings to us. We can't shake it off. It hinders our progress. When we want to do good, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. The Apostle Paul described it like this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 15. Paul writes, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It clings ever so closely. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now I won't get into the debate of whether this is Paul as a Christian speaking or Paul prior to conversion, partly because I'm not fully settled. I haven't studied enough to be fully settled myself on that. But I will simply say, it doesn't, either way, doesn't this description resonate with your experience as a Christian? Do you find yourself regularly battling and doing the very things that you hate and not doing the very things you most want to do? Do you find sin clinging ever so closely that it seems impossible to shake it off? I know I do. How many of you have asked yourself in anguish? How many of you have visited me and asked this question in anguish? Why, oh why do I keep sinning? I'm born again. I have the Spirit of God living within me. I'm a new man, and yet I keep committing these same sins. Why does it cling so close that it feels to be even a part of who I am at the core, so close that it's confusing? I don't even know who I am. Just this week, in the very middle of thinking through and writing this sermon, on more than one occasion, I'm ashamed to say, I found sin clinging ever so close. How easily and quickly, even over silly things that are insignificant, how quickly I can get angry with my wife or with my kids. Like many of you, I hate my sin. Hate it. Just hate it. Hate it when it comes to the surface. And it happens, it seems like, frequently enough to say it's clinging very close that I can say with Paul, I do the things I hate, I don't do the things I love. And not that I know what this is like, but I can imagine after the third time in a row of blowing it in the same exact way, responding in anger. That was sarcastic. I know exactly what that's like, to struggle with the same sin and commit it time after time, repent of it, and then struggle again. Eventually, at least this is my experience, you start to feel like a whipped puppy. Like, just put my tail between my legs and let me crawl in a corner somewhere. How in the world? How? Man. How do I hurt, and why do I hurt the ones that I love so much? Am I really this wicked of a person? Have I done irreparable harm? Would they ever forgive me? Would God ever forgive me? Anything like that happen to you? Sin is an evil that clings closely. It so easily entangles my feet and our feet, causes us to trip and stumble and fall and meander and feel like whipped puppies. That's the nature of this battle against the flesh. So this text points to two things that cling close. Weights and sins both cling close. Both are to be laid aside. Sins and weights need to be laid aside. Anything that is set against God, obviously, needs to be set aside and put to death. We must kill things like anger, sinful anger. We must kill things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, wrath, malice, slander, lying, cheating, obscene talk, rivalries and dissensions and divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, murder, disobeying parents, and things like these, all of which must be put to death because they're set clearly against God. They are the deeds of the flesh, and they are completely out of place for a Christian. A Christian is a new man, and the old is gone. You've been made new, and how can you help but put those things that are so set against God to death? Those things, sin, cling closely, they must be killed. Or as John Owen has said, mortified. Seems like a stronger word. It's good. It needs to be put to death. But not only sins. Not only sins. There are other things that hinder our progress in this race to heaven. And this text calls them weights. Sins, clearly put to death. also weights need to be laid aside. I think this is really helpful. I think it's really, really, really helpful. Most of us who are battling against sin, we only ask the mere basic questions. Is this sinful or is this not sinful? And if it's not sinful, then we do it. There's a better question that needs to be asked. The question that we need to ask is, does this get in my way of running hard after heaven? Not just is it sinful, but does it hinder me? Does it get in my way? Is it a weight that is slowing my progress of faith down? Is it a help or is it a hindrance for my getting to heaven? Does it help me to become patient? Is it helping me to be more meek? Is it helping me to be more kind? Is it helping me to become more gentle? Is it helping me to be more holy? Is it increasing my affections for Jesus? Is it helping me to be more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more faithful, more self-controlled? Or is it a weight and is it hindering my progress? It probably is no surprise, given the frame of my body, that I used to run cross country and track. I was a competitive runner for many years, I think since the third grade, through my senior year in high school, and then my knees got weak. But I remember I had two pairs of shoes, and any competitive runner always has two pairs of shoes. Jerry, you're a runner. You have two pairs? You have trainers, and you have what's called racing flats. Trainers are heavy. They're meant to be. But when you're in a race, you don't wear trainers. You usually wear racing flats because they're light as a feather. I mean, you put them on your feet and it feels like you're barefooted. If you're competing in a race and you want to win the race, you don't put 20-pound weights on your ankles. You don't wear combat boots if you can help it. You want to put on racing flats. And instead of asking minimal questions, is this sinful? We need to be asking the maximal question, is this making me more holy? Is this making me more Christ-like? Is this making me more light-footed? Is this a weight that is hindering? If so, can I let it go? We want to be light-footed as we run towards heaven, and weights need to be let go. What a difference it would make if we woke up in the morning and asked ourselves, not only is this sinful, but is this a weight that can be let go that's hindering my progress? If we started asking ourselves the question, what exactly is the course of holiness? What's the course of purity in my life? What is the course of righteousness? What's the course of justice? What's the course of mercy? What's the course of sacrificial love? What's the course of obedience? What's the course of self-control and patience and kindness? If you're asking yourself those kinds of questions, then you'll want to know not only how many sins you can avoid, you'll also want to know how many weights can I free myself up of that are hindering my ability to run hard towards Jesus. I hope that distinction helps you lay aside not only weights, or not only sins, but weights. Be vigilant, earnest, eager to run. Let me make this really practical. And this, I got from Pastor John Piper, and very difficult to hear John Piper preach on a passage that I'm going to be preaching on and not be influenced by our brother's work. So I listened to a sermon that he preached on this very text, and I hope that part of me doesn't know where he ends and I begin this morning, but I hope that that his practical advice on this front is a real blessing to you. He says this. In terms of practically laying aside sins and weights, he encourages, and I encourage you to even jot down now or take time this week to jot down specifically, these are the sins hindering me. This is what they are. These are the weights that are hindering me. Here's what they are. And then begin to think through what are the subtle little provisions for those things. What's making it possible for those weights and sins to be clinging so closely? What are the provisions? Perhaps, I'm not saying any of these things are sinful, but I'm saying perhaps they're weights. Things like alcohol, computer games, movies, novels, magazines, television shows, videos, blogging, these are all things that can eat up a lot of our time and attention and money and resources. And some of those things for you to be able to run hard after Jesus are weights that need to be let go of. So make a list of anything that might be hindering you, sins and weights, and crucify them. Let them go. Cut them loose out of your life. The finish line to this race is heaven. We're to lay aside any weight that would hinder our running to heaven. Lastly, what will motivate us? What's gonna spur us on? What motives do we have for running hard for Jesus? Motive one is found in verse 1. We have a cloud of witnesses. Verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run. This cloud of witnesses is they're meant to be a motivation for us. But who and what are they? Well, to answer the who question, they are the saints of chapter 11. So look back through at all of those names in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you'll see who this cloud of witnesses is. It's Abel and Enoch and Moses and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Jacob and all the judges and Gideon and Jephthah, Barak, Samson and David and Samuel and all of the prophets. This is who makes up this cloud of witnesses. Now, what exactly, how do we make of this cloud? What are they? What does it mean? And how are they a motivation to us? There's two ways really to take this. Commentators argue which way it is. One way to take this cloud of witnesses is to say that they're spectators. This cloud of witnesses is looking down from heaven and they're watching us and they're cheering us on in this race of faith. But they're seen as spectators, this cloud of witnesses witnessing us or watching us run. They're saying, like they would say to their favorite sports team, go Gators! They're saying, go Dave, run hard! That's one way to see this cloud of witnesses. And I don't think that's the way, though, that we're to see them. As fun as it was to say. I don't think that's how... Yeah. Anyway. I don't think we're to see them primarily as spectators watching the saints run a race of faith. Instead, I think this cloud of witnesses, I think we're to look to them as ones who bear witness to us that the race can be won. It can be run in such a way that you finish well. This cloud of witnesses stand as a group of people, as models, as people who have finished their course in faith, and they persevered to the very end. They're bearing witness to us that can be done. And in that way, they're a motivation to us. They're saints who hold out their wounds and they say, persevere to the end. It can be done. David screams at us. The adultery, the accompanying lies and deception, that's not the end of your race. I did that. I was forgiven. I persevered. God is faithful. You can be honest. You can receive His forgiveness. God loves sinners. Run! And Sarah, I heard the promises of God. I was a 99-year-old woman, and God made a promise to me that I would have a child, Isaac. I believed, though it hurt, He was faithful to me. I was old, but God gave exactly what He said He was going to give. I did it. So can you. She lived by faith. She persevered through difficulty. Holding the promise, believing against all odds that what God said was true, and she holds out her wounds and says, He promised something to me, and He delivered. He promises you heaven by faith. Believe it. Embrace it. Run. He is faithful. There's a whole host of saints who have gone before us. And they bear witnesses that this race of faith, that it can be won. Some of these, says chapter 11, were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. Some of the people who make up this great cloud of witnesses, they did resist to the point of shedding their own blood. You and I have not resisted to that extreme. We've not shed our own blood. Part of this cloud of witnesses has endured even that. And they hold out their wounds to you and they say, even if they take your life, my body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, it's forever. Keep running. I think that's how we're to take this cloud of witnesses. They are a motivation for us. They say that a life of faith can and has been lived. Run. Receive motivation from them. Secondly, the second motivation. Verse 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. To receive motivation to run, we need to look to Jesus. He gave His life for sinners. God doesn't tell you. He doesn't tell any of us, try harder, work more, do better. He's a God who lays down His life, who got His hands bloody. He's a God who suffered and died and rose again. He did that because He loves us. We need to look to Him. He is the author or the founder and the perfecter of our faith. It's Him. It's Jesus. We need to look to Jesus because Satan will come down against you and hurl insults and threats against you. He's the great deceiver. And he says things like, those weights around your ankles, they've always been there. They're always going to be there. You're not going to be able to get rid of them. They cling too close. They are a part of you. You won't be able to run. You're in terrible shape. You're feeble. You're weak-kneed. You're droopy-handed. You're a sinner. You don't even need to try. Stop running. Who? What makes you think you could run with Jesus? We need to look to Jesus. because Satan is the father of lies. He would have us believe that we cannot run to heaven. When Satan hurls insults against you, don't look to yourself. Look to Him. He's the author. He's the perfecter of our faith. It's by faith that you run this race. By faith you slay dragons and put to death the deeds of the flesh. By faith you lay aside encumbrances and hindrances. By faith we run, looking to Him who motivates us. You'll get discouraged if you look at yourself. Look to Jesus, who is the perfecter of our faith. Last motive. Verse 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Jesus, with joy set before Him, endured the cross. If you're anything like me and you look at your list of things that need to be killed, things that need to be laid aside, it can become overwhelming. And it looks like, man, that's a lot of loss. That's a hard road. I'll lose things. Can you imagine Jesus in Gethsemane? There isn't a single one of us in this room, there isn't a single person who's ever lived that could run with such obedience that Jesus did. He was perfect. God incarnate. God made man. And He suffered. Not because of His sins, but because of ours. He bore the wrath of God. He was utterly and completely forsaken. He was under such intense anguish of the soul that He sweat blood. His closest friends, when He's sweating blood, His closest friends, they couldn't even stay awake to comfort Him. Jesus knew that He would never sleep again before He would die. He was aware that in a few short hours, men were going to march towards Him with swords and detain Him as a criminal. And all of His friends would flee. They'd desert Him. He'd be all alone. And Jesus would be mocked. Made fun of. They put a robe on Him. And a crown of thorns. And made fun of Him. And they spit upon Him. They flogged Him. They laughed at Him. He was humiliated. Our Christ was stripped naked. Beaten up, and He was nailed up to a cross where He would die. I can't imagine having that kind of list of obedience. And that's what Jesus, if He were to look at His list when He was in Gethsemane, it would have looked like a lot of loss. And yet, He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How did He do that? How was He obedient to the point of death? For the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame. Yes. Facing crucifixion was hell. But the joy that was set before Him was greater. It trumped the pain and the searing loss of the cross. Jesus was purchasing for Himself a bride. Ephesians 5 says that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus had joy set before Him, and the joy
was you, being forgiven and cleansed and washed and made new and given new hearts and being adopted and becoming His spotless, wrinkleless, pure, holy, white, without stain bride. That was joyful and allowed Him, motivated Him to endure the cross, despising its shame. Yes, cutting off the deeds of the flesh for us, the weight of this world, it is loss. But I say at the same time that it is gain. Does this joyful promise of heaven sustain you like the joyful promise of having a bride sustain Jesus? Do you have joy that's motivating you? Jesus did. He had joy. He was happy to be purchasing a bride. Happy. Are you happy that you're going to heaven? Do you have that kind of joy in your life? If you have the eyes of faith, you'll be able to say with Paul, the sufferings of this life are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to me. And so I will lay aside every weight and every sin, and I will run to Jesus this week, this summer, until my final breath, until He takes me home forever to be with Him, I will run. He lead us in prayer. We love You, Lord, because You have first loved us. Lord, we ask that You would help us in our weariness to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.